All right, so this morning here, we're still in Luke chapter 2 as we're working our way through the book of Luke. We're actually going to finish the second chapter today. I think that we'll see as we continue to go through the book that there will be times when the chapters go kind of quicker like this one did, and others where we'll slow down and take some more time. But what we see in Luke chapter 2 is really the birth of Jesus and the events following thereafter up until the last section here of chapter 2 gives us a scene when Jesus was 12, and it kind of takes us through his early life. Arguably, Luke runs us all the way up until he begins his ministry at around age 30. But his life is spoken of very little from the time he was born until the time he begins his public ministry. So as we turn to Luke 2 here, let's pray. All right. Lord, I thank you this morning you allow us to be together. I thank you that you give us your word and the testimony of so many credible and faithful witnesses. And we'll see again today, Lord, another faithful witness as we conclude looking at Luke chapter 2. I thank you for what you've shown us in these passages of this writing of Luke, the way you inspired him to demonstrate to us who Jesus was and who he is, how he's a fulfillment of Scripture, how at his birth, in his early life, there were many who knew who he was as they were filled by the Holy Spirit and prophesied about him. Lord, I pray you'd help us today to see this additional witness here and at the end of the chapter. Lord, I pray that as we do this, that we would be strengthened in our trust in your word. You would build into us a better reliance on the faithfulness and the truthfulness of those who knew Jesus and tell us about him from personal experience. I thank you that we can have our own experience with Jesus, and that you still continue to testify to us by the Spirit that he is in fact the Son of God, our Lord and Savior Jesus. I pray you'd help us and be with us. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. We covered verses 21 through like 38-ish, 39. And we talked about this whole scene that right after Jesus was born, how his folks, they stayed around Bethlehem, and 40 days after he was born, they came into the city, here into the temple in Jerusalem, for this purification ceremony for Mary, and they presented Jesus at the temple. And we saw as they were there that these two righteous and devout people, evidently known to a lot of people at that time in Jerusalem, that they came and witnessed to the crowd about who Jesus was, that Simeon and Anna, each of them, Luke tells us about the indestructible righteous nature of their life, and then we read about what they say about who Jesus is, and both of them tell us the same thing that we've heard consistently through the first two chapters of Luke, that a lot of people have said, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Son of the Almighty God. We've been reading about this now for a while as you start in Luke chapter 1. Luke has spent a lot of time and effort demonstrating to us that he has witnesses all along the way. If you remember right in the beginning, remember when we did the prologue, the first four verses, as Luke was writing, "Oh, most excellent Theophilus, I am endeavoring here to write an account of all of the eyewitnesses, to tell you about those who knew Jesus and what he did and what he said," right? And he said this in verse 4, that I'm writing this to you so that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Why does he spend all this time with all these witnesses? In a lot of ways, this is what the whole first two chapters of Luke are about, is him giving us one witness testimony after another. One testimony after another. It starts with Gabriel, the angel who comes from the throne of God with a message from God to give first to Zechariah and then to Mary about the Messiah is coming. Pretty good witness, right? Pretty credible sort of a guy. The angel Gabriel. Then Mary goes and visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth provides a witness as she was filled by the Holy Spirit to Mary about the baby that was in her womb, right? And the little John the Baptist, whose one and only job as a prophet was to identify the Messiah, confirms what Mary says by jumping in the womb. The little, however many, 8-inch tall prophet testifies that this is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Right? Mary testifies to it as she sings her psalm here, as we read in the first chapter. She recognizes what's going on. Zechariah, at the birth of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And after being unable to speak for 9 months during his wife's pregnancy, when John's born, he begins to speak. And what's he start talking about? Well, my son is the forerunner of the Messiah. John is going to be the one who announces. But the good news is, not John, but the Messiah. He says the same thing, the Christ has come. And he tells us about some of the things about the old covenant promises, about the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David, reminding us that he's not the first one who said that the Messiah was going to come, and how he was going to come, and who he was going to be. But reminds us of the prophets of old who said the same sort of things. And he's saying those things are being fulfilled now. We read this again and again about how Luke is showing us who Jesus is. Just like he promised to Theophilus, he promises to us that he's going to provide a lot of testimony about who Jesus is and what he'd come to do. The last few weeks we've been reading about the birth of Jesus. What happens at the birth of Jesus? Well, there's a demonstration of the fulfillment of prophecy by him being born in Bethlehem, right? There's different things about his birth that confirm prophecy. And then, out in the field, who comes to the shepherds to tell the shepherds about what's going on but the angels of heaven themselves? The angels come again. Probably Gabriel and more, right? They come and meet the shepherds. The Son of God is born in Bethlehem. And they run over there and they see it's true. We got testimony after testimony after testimony. Last week we added the additional testimonies of Simeon and Anna. Well, what has this great cloud of witnesses told us about who Jesus is? If you could summarize all their testimonies, who do they say Jesus is? He's the Son of God. He's God who became a man to come to this planet, here, earth, to save His people from their sins. Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Believe it or not, we're not finished with the witnesses. He's got one more witness. There's one more witness as we finish up the last section of chapter 2 here. Luke's going to give us one more very important testimony from another very credible witness. So let's look at the passage, right? I'm going to start reading in Luke 2, verse 39, and read to the end of the chapter. So, follow along here. It says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?' And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So there's some details of the birth and the immediate events following his birth that Luke kind of skips over. He leaves out. We know him from Matthew, mostly from Matthew chapter 2. You think about what Luke has left out. He's left out the visitation of the wise men, the delivery of the gifts, the decree that came out from Herod to slaughter all of those male children under 2 years of age in Bethlehem. He leaves out the fact that the family fled to Egypt until Herod died and then returned. Luke kind of skips over all of those things. He probably was aware of Matthew's testimony about it, and his gospel had most likely been written. And so Luke doesn't copy that. He doesn't repeat those things. Most people look at it and trying to kind of put the two accounts together, that verse 39 is really where all of these things happen, that Luke 2 is built, or Matthew chapter 2 is kind of encapsulated in Luke 2:39. Just as one verse, it says, after they were in the temple and Simeon and Anna, it says, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Well, before they returned to Nazareth, most people think this is what happened, is that here's the timeline. Follow me for a second to catch the chronology of it all. It's likely, you know, Jesus was born. The family stuck around Bethlehem for at least the 40 days until Mary could come to the temple to be purified. We read about that last week here in Luke. They presented Jesus at the temple. And then some weeks or months later, it seems that the wise men visited while they were still staying in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2 talks about how the wise men visited them at a house in Bethlehem. And we get this sense that they were staying in Bethlehem for some period of time. There's a guess, I think it's the best guess, that the wise men didn't come until after the purification and presentation at the temple, because the wise men brought them a great stash of wealth. The gold, frankincense, and myrrh were very expensive and worth quite a bit of money. But the offering that Mary and Joseph make at the temple for her purification was just the two birds. It wasn't the rich man's sacrifice of the lamb. It's the best guess that they didn't have that money yet, or else they probably would have made a different sacrifice for her purification. But sometime thereafter, it's believed that the wise men came. And you know what happened when the wise men came through? They came through Jerusalem, stopped, talked to Herod for a while, and then went the 5 miles down to Bethlehem, found them, gave them the gifts, and went away a different way. Well, stopping by Herod's place, Herod gets the clue that there's a king of the Israelites who's been born, and he wants to get rid of him. And he knows, he asks the other people, who's it going to be and where's he going to be born? He's a son of David in the town of Bethlehem, so he sends out this order, go kill all of those male children under 2 years old. Jesus could have been as much as 2 years old by the time Herod put this order out, is the guess, right? Because he's trying to cover his bases. Maybe Jesus was a year old. They were still in Bethlehem, as best as most know. Herod went ahead and issued that edict, and the angel came in the middle of the night and told Joseph, get out of here, take your family, go to Egypt right now. And they fled to Egypt, and they stayed there until after Herod died. Historians put the birth of Jesus sometimes around 6 BC. The death of Herod was around 4 BC. And so there's probably this two-year time period. They might have only been in Egypt for a few weeks to a few months, although there's a lot of disagreement about it. We don't know for sure. This is what I think is probably the most reliable timeline. Well, this is what's going on in verse 39, kind of between verse 38 and verse 39, that Luke just passes right over. Matthew contributes a whole chapter to it. Luke doesn't even mention it. Okay, but after they came back from Egypt, Matthew confirms that at that time they went back to Nazareth. They left Egypt and went home, back to Nazareth. This is where Luke picks us up in verse 39, that they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And while, so that covers about the first two maybe or so years, maybe 3 years of Jesus' life. That's what's going on. Luke lets us read that out of Matthew. So Luke continues and says they move back in verse 39, and verse 40 says the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Well, this verse takes us all the way up from verse 39 to verse 40, takes us from age 2 or 3 up to age 12. Okay? Got that? Following. Okay? Maybe 10 or so years of Jesus' life. He's living in Nazareth. And this is what it said about him. He was a child who grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. I think we've kind of talked about this before, but I think it's remarkable how unremarkable this verse makes Jesus look. When you see and read the verses about Jesus and his humanity, and it emphasizes that he's just a normal kid, this is one of those verses that emphasizes he's just a normal child. He grew up, he went from this tall to this tall to this tall, he went from laying on the ground to crawling to walking to running, right? He picked up grammar and speech, probably faster than most, but there's nothing that indicates that he came out talking, right? Like, he was a normal sort of a kid that developed in these ways. He was such a normal kid that we read this a minute ago. His parents' reaction to him being in the temple was exactly what my reaction would have been. What have you done to me? What is wrong with you? How do you sit here while we were you were supposed to be with us, right? He was that normal of a kid that his parents didn't even have a clue about why he was in the temple, it seems. Like, this is how normal Jesus is. We've discussed how his humanity when we saw how normal his birth was. His birth was normal, even humble, right? And how Jesus came to be a man, just as we are a man. We see it here in his childhood. He grew and became strong. This was true of Jesus physically. Like I said, he grew. And emotionally, it would have had to have been true. He grew like a normal kid would grow. I was thinking about the physical thing. You suppose it would be interesting to watch a kid grow up physically who doesn't have the disease of sin in their flesh? I wonder if it was any different. He was certainly more obedient than the average child, right? Being perfect and never having sinned. Being perfectly submissive to his parents. But I wonder how much different he looked. We would read verses like this and we would come to the conclusion, it doesn't look like he looked any different at all. Right? Which blows my mind. There's a baby. There's a little child. There's a little toddler. No sin. I can't even figure out what that would look like, but the Bible, Luke, paints it like he looked like a kid somehow. Not only was he growing physically, but he was filled with wisdom. It says here in verse 40, he was filled with wisdom, signifying that he had a mental growth, like a spiritual sort of a growth. Some wonder how this could be, since Jesus is God, a very God. Right? If Jesus is really God, how is it that he grows in things like wisdom and knowledge? How is it that he can expand and become more wise? How does he grow and become stronger in these ways? We have to acknowledge that he never became less than God, but yet these verses tell us that he grew and developed and learned, and in many ways just like everybody else. Right? He's just like us in every respect, Hebrews tells us, right? Every respect. You wouldn't have recognized anything different about him. But yet, how does God grow in wisdom? Well, God didn't grow in wisdom, but then God did grow in wisdom. Which is it, right? Here, we'll spend the next three lifetimes trying to figure out the Trinity, right? But there's some clues here and there. Hebrews 5:8 gives us some kind of clue. It says that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he was suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. See how Hebrews says that Jesus was being made perfect? Perfect already, he was being made perfect. And he grew somehow. He learned obedience. And Hebrews says he learned obedience through what he suffered. We want to be careful here never to say that God lacks anything. But God had never been incarnate before. Jesus is the incarnation. He's God who has become a man. A real man. Normal man. In a world run by the devil, filled with sin. The suffering of Jesus, many believe in this verse, is he's learning obedience through suffering temptation to sin. I can know what obedience is theoretically, but then when I'm tempted to sin and I choose to not give in to the temptation, but I choose to obey, now I'm learning wisdom. And until you're actually in a physical body, in the flesh, you can't. God's not really tempted. But oh, as a man, Jesus is tempted. In every way, just as we are, we're told, yet was without sin. He's growing in wisdom, the wisdom of understanding and experiencing and applying the knowledge of obedience. He's gaining wisdom as he does this. As a child, Jesus must have been tempted to cry when he didn't get his way. I don't know how a baby ever has self-control enough to not cry when it doesn't get its way. But Jesus must have been that, right? That would have been remarkable. But maybe they didn't know since he was the first son, but like they learned later that was weird, right? But Jesus would have been tempted by all the common temptations of all the children, all the guys who were around him, all of the other adolescents. as he becomes a young man into a teenager, all those common temptations of growing up and maturing that we all experience. Jesus would have had to experience all of those. Every one of those new temptations would have been gaining in wisdom as he continued to walk the path of obedience. He suffered these temptations and yet learned through them how to be obedient. Luke repeats it in verse 52. We see it in verse 40, and then in verse 52, Luke basically repeats this. He says, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Somehow Jesus is increasing in wisdom even as he increased in stature. Stature is his physical thing, right? He's increasing in his height. Just as that happened, he's increasing in wisdom. But yet he's God, most wise, never lacking anything. Go figure. But the more he was obedient, get this, it also says he increased in favor with God and man. It's easy enough to see how Jesus could increase in favor with man, but to increase in favor with God has to mean something like the more he obeyed, the more God loved his Son. God the Father loved God the Son more the more he obeyed, increasing in favor with God. These are mysterious verses to say the least, but they demonstrate to us something so true about Jesus and his humanity, about who he was and how he really is a man as we are a man, right? This all made it possible for the perfect God, Jesus Christ the Son, to be made perfect as the Son of God. Well, Luke sandwiches our scene that we're going to spend most of our time on here between these two verses, right? We got these two verses about the mystery of Jesus growing and gaining in wisdom and favor with God and man. In between there, there's a story that we want to spend some time with. This scene here is the only piece of the narrative story that Luke provides to us between Jesus' birth, basically, and the beginning of his ministry when he was around 30 years old. This is the only scene that Luke gives to us. And Luke is the only one who gives us this scene. Okay? Now, if Luke's going to only give us one scene about Jesus between when he's born and when he starts his public ministry, it might be somewhat important about what is going on, right? Luke seems to emphasize this thing to us, right? You know, although Matthew tells us those details about the wise men and Herod and Egypt, he doesn't give us a story about Jesus when he was 12. So I think that this has to do with this. Luke's really dedicated, as we said earlier, to providing to us an abundance of witnesses. And because Luke's interest is, I'm going to give you more witnesses than you can handle, oh, excellent Theophilus and all the rest of you guys out there who want to know for certain that Jesus is who he said he was, that he is the Christ, I'm going to give you an abundance of witnesses. And he piles them on, and here's another witness that he piles on at the end of the second chapter. He's careful not to neglect who I think here is the most important witness. The most credible witness. First, consider the story. We read it, but let's look at the pieces of it, okay? The story goes like this. The family went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, which they did every year. They went to Jerusalem, as good Jews did. They went there to celebrate the Passover. And so they went there again when Jesus was 12. After the Passover feast, they headed home. Right, they take off, they're heading north back up towards Nazareth, and they go a full day's journey before they get to the camp or wherever they were staying, and they start to pull their kids together and go, where is everybody? Come on over here, little James and Jesus and the rest of you guys, right? Come on, everybody's here. Where's little Jesus? Where's our 12-year-old oldest son, Jesus? Well, this is weird. That's not very often that Jesus doesn't show up when we call him, right? That would really get your attention. Well, they realize that he's not there. He's not with the friends and family who are traveling with them. And it's the end of the day, and they realize that they don't have him. Well, so probably the next day, they have to turn around and go back, right? They went a full day's journey before they figured out he wasn't with them, which meant they had to go a full day's journey back to get back to Jerusalem. And they might have spent at least one, or depending on how you interpret it, maybe 3 days walking around Jerusalem trying to find him. As it says that 3 days later they found him in the temple. So whether that's 3 days in Jerusalem or one day out, one day back, and a day in Jerusalem, kind of irrelevant. They spent a lot of time trying to find him. It would have been hard to find him. Jerusalem's not a small city, and this was the Feast of the Passover was going on. It had just concluded, and there were a lot of extra people, hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the city that were extra. Not so easy to find Jesus, but they do eventually find him. We read, starting in verse 48, about this scene, that when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. His parents were obviously, how should we say, frustrated, right? That's easy enough to put yourself in Joseph and Mary's position, right? To be frustrated about, why didn't you stay with us? You can imagine all of the things that went along with that. Jesus seems to tell them, though, in his answer, that you guys should have known where I would be, right? Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know I'd be here at my father's house? Didn't you know that? Well, Jesus already seems to be taking and applying to them and saying, you know, if you guys had applied what Gabriel and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna had told you, if you guys had taken what they told you a long time ago about who I was, it wouldn't have surprised you too much about where I would be. You should have known this sort of thing. It's the first time Jesus says, in some ways, "O ye of little faith." You knew all of these things, but, oh, my parents, how did you not know that I would be where I was? Did you not apply the truth? Jesus starts to work on applying the truth at 12 years old, right here in the temple court. Well, it seems that he had been doing this all along while he was in the temple court, right? He says, "Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house?" You hear that phrase? In my father's house. Jesus tells us who he is. "I'm in my father's house here. Didn't you know that?" This is Luke's last witness. Jesus himself confirms that he knows who he is. Doesn't he? Jesus knows who he is. It's not like when he turned 30 years old that the Spirit suddenly came upon him and then he began to realize, well, maybe I'm the Messiah. Right? All these stories and thoughts that people have tried to reconcile for centuries about Jesus and who he is and misunderstanding his nature and his character. It's not that. It wasn't that Jesus didn't know and he was just a normal guy and then God did something special to him and he's just a man who didn't know until God did something when he turned 30. It's not true. At 12 years old, he knew exactly who he was. Look at how comfortable he is in the temple. Look at the last half of verse 46. It says that they found him sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Dozens, perhaps, of the most educated scholars in the Jewish world are gathered around with Jesus, and Jesus is sort of casually listening to them and asking them questions. "Tell me about this. Explain this to me." And then they must have been asking him questions because it says that he answered them and they were amazed at his understanding and amazed at his answers. You know those scenes later on when Jesus is in his ministry years and he asks people questions and he dumbfounds them every time he asks, "Let me ask you a question. You know, how is it that the David says about his son that he's his Lord? Tell me something about that." He probably started that here as he had been growing in wisdom and understanding and the application of the truth. He seems to be doing this thing when he's 12 years old. You guys know this guy's 12, like that's Andrew's 12, right? 12 years old, he's got the most learned minds in the Jewish world on their heels going, "This guy's like got a lot of knowledge," and the crowds are watching and they're just amazed. "We've never heard anybody speak with such authority," they might have been saying. They certainly said that later, right? They're amazed at Jesus here. He's teaching them. This is a lot more than a kid who can recite back to you a few memorized Bible verses, right? That's kind of impressive. You get a 6, 7, 8, even 12-year-old kid who can recite things back. Wow, the parents and the who memorized some Bible. That's not what's going on here at all. Jesus is, in fact, asking them probing questions about the Scriptures and giving them answers that were surprising to them. As they may or may not have been asking him questions, he certainly was offering much. He certainly would have been talking to them about the Scriptures, especially the Scriptures about the Messiah. Right? I mean, is there a better expert on the Messiah than the Messiah himself? Jesus, without a doubt, is the world's foremost expert on the Christ. Yeah. Right? And there he is, 12 years old, sitting in front of them, explaining to them the truth. Imagine if that was... I could almost imagine that he just repeated the same things that he told these guys when he was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after he had been resurrected. It's the same knowledge, right? Jesus has this amazing ability that he demonstrates very early. Once we begin his ministry, we see him do this later. But we see right here when he's 12, he's capable of understanding and applying the Scriptures with great accuracy and great wisdom. And Jesus' answer here to his parents seems to be, in a way, letting them know. They come into the scene and they see this, and they must have heard something of the testimony of those around there that this kid is really something special. Right? This kid is really something special. What are you doing here? Why have you done this to us? You're supposed to be with us. Didn't you know I was supposed to be in my Father's house? Jesus seems to be communicating here a little bit that obedience to his parents and following them around and what they were doing wasn't really forever going to be the most important consideration about why he was here. That's kind of a hard one for parents to hear a little bit, but Jesus, of all people, was not here for the pleasure of his parents. Jesus would have known, it seems from this scene, Jesus would have known his purpose in being here. What is his purpose? He recognizes that God is really my Father. If anything, he doesn't say this, but if anything, Mary and Joseph, you are my temporary guardians, but my Father is really the one who owns this temple. It's really his house that I'm coming here to be in. Right? He's first and foremost the Son of God who came to seek and to save the lost, and he seems to recognize that purpose even at 12 years old. In the way he sort of answers here. Now he does, according to verse 51, go back home with them. He came to Nazareth, was submissive to them, right? It's not like he just left them and walked away. He did live this way for maybe verse 51 and 52 covers all the way up until he's 30. It could be that. Right? But he certainly, in the appropriate years where it was right for him to be submissive to his parents, he does go back and live with them. But he recognizes, and we should too, that that's not his ultimate purpose and why he's here. Well, we have to see one thing clearly in this. We have to see the implications of what Luke is featuring and what he says about Jesus. We have to see Luke's implications about this, about when Jesus answers like this, what does it mean? What insight does this give us? Truly, these are the only words of Jesus recorded in the Bible before he's 30. Before he begins his public ministry, these are the only words of Jesus that are recorded. From 0 to 30. Now, he probably spoke. It seems that he certainly spoke a lot, at least with these teachers and with other people. But these are the most important words that Luke picks out that he has the eyewitness testimony about this is what Jesus said. And what does he tell us? He tells us this all-important truth that God is his Father. It's not a proclamation statement like what we might make, like, yeah, God's my Father. We all say that, right? Those of us who are Christians, even when we're young, we know something about God being our Father. We learn to recite the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, right? And so on and so forth. But that is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not talking about a faith in God and a recognition that He's the creator of us all, and therefore He's kind of like our Father, and that He runs the world and the universe, and so He's kind of in control. So He's kind of like the Heavenly Father. He's not talking about, oh great Heavenly Father. He's talking about my Father. Jesus is talking about the personal relationship that He has, that's one and only Son of God, the unique one, the one who is God of very God. He's in fact God Himself incarnate in the Son. Right? That is a very different kind of thing than any of us can claim about who God is as our Father. Jesus is talking about something that's completely unique. If you pay attention to it as you look through the Scriptures, you'll see this phrase, Son of God, used dozens of times in the New Testament. Son of God is used, reference to Jesus, to identify Him as the one and only Son of God, the one who is God Himself, the Son. Right? He's the only one who can lay claim to that title. It's the only one to whom it's applied. But this is all over the place. It starts early on when God, the Father, speaks at Jesus' baptism. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. We never read about another baptism like that. God proclaims Him to be His Son. All four gospel writers, including Luke, use this phrase over and over again to describe Jesus, that He's the Son of God. His disciples recognized it and called Him the Son of God. Peter called Him the Son of God. Martha, Nathaniel, John, Paul, later, they all called Him the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son. Even the pagan Roman centurion at the cross, as Jesus was dying, said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Yeah. You know who else proclaims Him as the Son of God? The angels proclaim Him as the Son of God. The demons, when they see Him on the street, say, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Even the devil recognizes Him as Son of God when he goes to tempt Him after the 40 days of fasting. "If you're the Son of God," He says mockingly, "throw yourself down." Mocking this relationship. The devil knows who He is too. Jesus Himself repeatedly proclaims Himself as the Son of God. This is only just the first time. In fact, He proclaimed it so much that this is the main reason why the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Him. Because you yourself claim to be God. And blasphemy it is, they said, right? That's why they wanted to kill Him. It's a testimony written all over the New Testament. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. So we need to do one thing with the rest of our time. We need to know for sure what it means that He's the Son of God. This is a critical thing that we define what the Son of God means. This is a definition that you frankly can't afford to get wrong. Your eternal destiny literally hangs on whether you know what Son of God means correctly or not. To get this wrong is to condemn yourself. Okay? But we don't want to risk getting it wrong. This is where all of the cults go off the rails. They misunderstand who Jesus is. They get it wrong about who He is when He says He's the Son of God. They think this, most of the cults think this. This is what you could think, that Son of God means something that Jesus is like somehow not quite God, that He's created somehow less than God, like a father and a son relationship, right? Because that's how He describes it. They try to relate it to like how I talk about me being a father with my sons, as if like I existed before my sons, that God existed before the Son of God, and therefore He's a created being, that He's something less than God altogether. There's the critical mistake. While we recognize that Jesus is a man, and we've kind of belabored that point again today, Jesus is absolutely a man in every way like us, that in no way changes this fact that He is God and entirely different from us. Altogether different from us is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is God, the Son of God, in a way that we are not, cannot be. This idea of calling Him the Son of God trips people up. So why didn't they just call Him God? Why isn't it just written God in the Bible like this? Just call Him God and get rid of the Son part, because it's kind of confusing to some people, right? Well, Jesus taught this way in John chapter 8 and elsewhere. In John 8:28, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, the Son of Man, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." See, Jesus lived His life as the Son of God in a way that He subordinated Himself under God, the Father. The Son identifies this relationship of subordination that Jesus voluntarily lowered himself before beneath the Father, and he only ever does and says what the Father tells him. He's under the Father's authority. In this way, he ties it to this idea that he's the Son of Man, and I do what the Father told me as a human being. This is what I'm supposed to be about, just like you guys. I'm like you in every way. I'm subordinate under God and His law too. He was born of a woman and born under the law, right? Under the law of God the Father. Jesus puts Himself in this position. Some ways it makes it easier for us to relate to God as our authority, because we even see Jesus bowing the knee in many ways to God the Father as His authority, right? So I can get a better understanding of it a little bit, and I can see that He's like me. But it's a wrong assumption to think that this means that Jesus is less than God in essence or in power or in authority. Because He puts Himself subordinate under God doesn't mean that He's less powerful or that He's created. That's a leap in logic that's not warranted by the Scripture. In fact, the Scripture says specifically that those things aren't true. That Jesus is God. That He has all the power of God. That He's the Creator. That He's the Sustainer. Right? That everything runs according to the power of Jesus. And it's not that that power was somehow not His at one point and God gave it to Him. No, He is God. The Scripture tells us that plainly, right? The contemporaries of Jesus seem to have this way of thinking about it, that they recognized that the Son meant that He had the same authority as God. That the emphasis was not so much on the parent-child sort of relationship that we seem to understand or want to look at it at, but it was more the legal right of being a son. Legally, the Son has everything that the Father has. And with Jesus' case, He has all the essence, all the nature, all the character, all the being, all the power, all the authority. Everything that God is, Jesus has. He is. He's the very representation of God. He's the perfect copy of God, but not a copy, for He's God Himself. He and the Father are one. You remember this teaching? Try to figure this out in John 10, right? He says in John 10:29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one," He says. The Jews picked up stones again to stone Him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered Him, "It's not for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Do you see what they understood when Jesus said, "I am the Son of God"? You make yourself to be God. And this is what we have to understand. As we come back into the Scripture and try to understand what is it saying, when Jesus says these things, "I and the Father are one, I am the Son of God," it doesn't mean emphasis on I am subordinate to God in all things and a created being like you, and someday you could attain to things like I have somehow or another. None of that. No, Son of God is God of very God. He is God. And they recognized it. That's why they killed Him, for blasphemy. And it surely would have been blasphemy if it hadn't been true. Right?
Right.
Thank you. If Jesus claimed this was true and it's not true, then He's a blasphemer and He deserves to be stoned, and probably much worse than that. He's a liar and a fake and a phony, not worthy of my time or yours to look into His book and try to figure out anything about Him. If this statement that Jesus made right here in witness to who He is in the chapter we just read, this seems like such a cute little story with a 12-year-old Jesus there, and the mom comes and she says, "Why did you do this to us? We've been so sad. I had to be in my Father's house, Mommy." Such a cute little story, isn't it? But if it's not true, this is blasphemy at 12 years old. They should have stoned Him then. Jesus, from the very beginning, knows who He is and tells us who He is. The first words recorded that come out of His mouth, He confirms that He is His own witness. "I am the Son of God. This is my Father's house." And Luke gives us that right from the beginning. And you better get used to it, because Jesus doesn't change His tune ever. He proclaims it throughout his whole ministry. He proclaims it on the cross. He proclaims it after being resurrected. His followers proclaim it. The angels proclaim it. The demons proclaim it. The devil proclaims it. God the Father proclaims it. How many more witnesses do we need? Let's get Gabriel and Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and John the Baptist and Simeon and Anna and an angel chorus at the birth. How many more should we get, Luke? How many more? Jesus himself. If it's not true, then he's a liar and we shouldn't listen to him. But if it is true, he's the best witness to who he is. The best witness is at the end. Jesus says, I am in my Father's house, proclaiming I am the Son of God. So, I ask you this important question today. Has Luke made a compelling argument to you that Jesus is the Christ? That Jesus is the Son of the Most High? Have you been convinced?
Yes.
You know why Luke wrote it all down, don't you? So that you would be convinced. So that you would know. So that you would know these things. Luke has spent two full chapters parading witness after witness after witness before us, and he ends with the last best shot he's got, the Son of God himself telling you that he's the Son of God. 12 years old though he be, right? Jesus had no doubts about who he was. Praise the Lord. Jesus isn't confused at all. He has no doubts about who he was or why he had come. Even at 12 years old, he knew that he must be in his Father's house. He knew God the Father as his Father. And I tell you, if you get this wrong, you're in danger. John 3:18 tells you that whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I told you that this meant all the difference about where you spend eternity. If you don't recognize him as the only Son of God, you will continue to be condemned. You stand condemned already, and you will not remove your condemnation until you come to Jesus, calling him the Son of God, knowing him as the Son of God, surrendering your life to him, bowing in submission to him as the Son of God, the God who became a son, God who became man. And he became a man so that you might not be condemned. This is not the witness that we can reject. For if we reject this witness, he won't be our witness on that day. We'll be rejected. Right? But to accept him, to know him, to believe him, to accept his testimony, is to come to believe in Jesus as the Son of God, to give his life to him. It's to be forgiven by him. To be accepted in the Beloved, to be one of his, to be with him one day where he is. What you do with this testimony of Luke makes all the difference about where you spend eternity. It's no wonder that Luke spends two full chapters on it. Let's praise the Lord, okay? Lord, I thank you that you give us this testimony that Luke has written down for us. Father, I thank you that you yourself testified that Jesus is your Son, the Son of God, that he is God, a very God. I thank you for all the testimony that we've talked about here, all the testimony in the book of Luke and throughout the Gospels and throughout all of the New Testament, in fact, even into the Old Testament. We should have known based on Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, that you said that you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You as the Father said that to Jesus. Even in the Psalms it's written this way. This has always been your way, and your plan was to send Jesus, incarnate God, to be the sacrifice for sin, that your people might believe in him and trust in him, know him as the Son of God, and submit their lives to you so that they might be saved from the penalty of their sin and live a life changed today, separated from the power of sin too. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes today to accept and see and believe the credible witnesses that we've understood and read about here. For if I can't believe in the words of Jesus himself, and I'm truly hopeless. Lord, I pray that you'd open the blind eyes to see it today. Help us to glorify you by submitting our lives to you. Jesus, I thank you that you knew who you were, you know who you still are, and that you are a consistent witness, the most credible witness ever in the history of the world to tell us who you are. I thank you, for if you hadn't told me, I wouldn't have been able to know. Jesus, I praise you and thank you for our day here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.